Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Matthew, and today we are in Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we went through verse 16, and we talked about the Beatitudes and being salt and being light. And that's where we're going to pick this up today. Rather than read all 40 verses or whatever it is, I'd like to read 4 verses at the beginning of our section and then the very last verse, verse 48. So find Matthew 5, if you will, and we will read verses 17 to 20 and then skip down. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Skip down to verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to speak your word, that I would be clear, and that you would give all of us ears to hear, hearts that desire you and desire to understand your word, and your Holy Spirit would teach us through your word today, that we would understand your kingdom, your righteousness, what our attitudes are supposed to be, and how, though we can never measure up, we do, in a sense, measure up through the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that in Him we have eternal life. In Him we have righteousness. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think back to what we ended with last week, the disciples to whom this sermon is addressed and the crowd that's sort of listening in have heard Jesus go through, blessed are, and we had the list last week, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the different groups that are supposed to be happy, that are specially blessed by God. And here's what they're going to have. Some of it now, all of it in the future. And we looked at that, and you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. All these things. And for the disciples, if they were paying attention, if they were following what Jesus was saying, they most likely were thinking to themselves, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. Which, in a sense, is the point. This righteousness, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus says is now, is at hand, it's around you, because Jesus is there. It's not in us naturally. We aren't born poor in spirit. We aren't born sorry for our sin. We aren't born repenting and turning from our sin. But by God's grace, He can lead us to that. And the attitudes that we're going to look at in this part of the chapter today, we can't do those either. I'm just going to tell you up front. We can't, in and of ourselves. But in Christ, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is what Paul wrote. So as we approach this and look and see what Jesus is saying to his disciples and all these illustrations that he gives us, there are two big ideas that I'd like you to see. One is that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to make the Old Testament true, to fulfill it in that sense. And then number two, only people who are righteous by God's standard can enter the kingdom of heaven. And hopefully we will see and understand both of those things. Look back with me at verse 17, if you will. Do not think that I, that's Jesus speaking, came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What does he mean by the law or the prophets? Well, the law is the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the prophets would be the rest of what we know as the Old Testament, the rest of it. So, collectively, the Old Testament, I didn't come to destroy that. I didn't come to knock it down. Rather, Jesus says, I came to fulfill it, to complete it. And this is the same word we saw several times already in the book of Matthew. You might remember we looked at all those quotes from the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled. You know, the virgin birth. That it might be fulfilled when the wise men came out of the east and found him in Bethlehem of Judea. That these Old Testament prophecies were coming true and that Jesus was fulfilling them. Now he's begun his adult ministry. And he is still fulfilling all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. He is completing them. He is helping them make sense for us. Verse 18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will be..." I added a not, I'm sorry. "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So none of it's going to pass away. Now, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Are those words that you've used this week? You might have heard somebody with an allusion to this passage say that. But a jot, it's actually yod, is the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet. To us, it would look like an apostrophe. Okay? Just a little tiny letter. And he's saying, that's not going to pass. But then the next word, tittle, is even smaller. It would be the difference between a serif font and a sans serif font. You say, well, what are you talking about? Let me try to explain it this way. Let's compare two letters. Compare the letter E in your mind, capital E, to the letter capital F. Got it? It's not a lot of difference, just a little stroke, right? What about between a capital C and a capital G? It's not a lot of difference there either, just a stroke or two. That's the idea. Between P and R, you have just one little line. The little stroke of the pen, if you will. Those minutiae, those little tiny things. God is saying, those aren't going to pass. Every word, in a sense, every letter, every stroke matters. And I'm going to fulfill all of it. That nothing's going to pass away. Jesus has come to fulfill all of this. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore," in light of that, there's a therefore there. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So this person that he's describing is breaking one of the smallest, seemingly least significant commands. And he's breaking it and teaching other people to do the same thing. And someone who truly believes but is doing that, Jesus says, will be least in the kingdom. John MacArthur says, "Jesus declares that he will hold in lowest esteem those who hold his word in lowest esteem. Those who aren't following to the letter God's word." There are two parts to this. Someone doing, someone teaching. I'll be honest with you, as I study for a sermon, it's much easier for me to teach you to do it than to do it. We have a saying about that. You're supposed to practice what you preach, right? It's harder to do the practicing than to do the preaching. It really is. So they are supposed to uphold the law, the teachers, if you will. It's also worth pointing out, this isn't saying that they're going to lose their salvation. We can't earn our salvation and we can't lose our salvation by works. Neither one. Well, what is true here is that those who aren't obeying fully the law and are teaching others to discard it as well, those are going to be least when it comes time to hand out the eternal rewards in heaven. They will not be honored the same way as those who did keep the law to the extent that we can and teach others with God's help to obey what he's commanded. Verse 20, "For I say to you," and this is the clincher, really. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There may have been some gasps at that moment. We just kind of read that. Okay, yeah. That was shocking to them. Who are the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we've talked about them a little bit before. We have a children's devotional book at home that calls them the extra super holy people. And that's pretty good. I think that's good to help our understanding. The Pharisees were the extra super holy people. They were doing everything right. They had taken the law of Moses and they had added their own little rules and clarifications to it. And in many ways did it in a way that they could keep it or come pretty close. Or, if nothing else, they could keep it better than other people. They considered themselves the experts. They considered themselves the obedient ones, the goody-two-shoes, the good kids, you know, that kind of thing. And they were growing up and they were teaching the law. What they were emphasizing was externals and ignoring internals. We'll talk about that some more. He says, you will by no means enter. See, the Old Testament in Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses, everything we try to do right, it's filthy rags. It's trash to God. The best we can do on a good day isn't enough to get us into heaven. And these people were trying to do it better than anybody else, the scribes and Pharisees. So how do we get in? Well, the emphasis Matthew's making is on the righteous deeds, the actions. But while we're here, I want to point out that we can't get into heaven with our own righteousness. Okay? We're not going to do enough good deeds. It's not that our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad. It is only by Jesus and His righteousness. We spent a few weeks ago some time talking about Jesus being tempted, and He didn't sin. He lived 33 or so years on this earth. Did not sin. That is unfathomable to us. But He was fully God and fully man, so He could do it. And His righteousness was enough to satisfy God. That's what we sang about a little while ago. That Jesus fulfilled the law, fulfilled the prophets, and He has pleased the Father. We haven't gotten there yet. We're still at the beginning of the book of Matthew. But by the end of the book of Matthew, we're going to see that He died on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. And because of that, we can have His righteousness applied to us. God can look at us and say, I'm going to see Christ's righteousness. There's a phrase in the Old Testament that we are clothed in righteousness. That because of what Christ has done for us, we bear His righteousness. And because of that, we can enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is not that there is a holiness test and that you have to score a certain percentage to get everything right. He's not saying, okay, Pharisees and scribes are getting only 90% on the test, and if you get a 94 or 95, then we'll let you in heaven. In theory, if we could get 100%, then God would let us in heaven, but there's no one who has ever lived who's been able to do that. Only Jesus. So it's by His righteousness that we can enter heaven. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation, it's a commentary, it's an illustration, a series of illustrations about what we just read, verses 17 to 20. That Jesus is here, He's come to fulfill the Old Testament. Nothing from the Old Testament, even down to the smallest letter or the stroke of a pen, is going to pass away because Jesus is going to fulfill all of it. What's more, we're going to be held accountable to obeying and teaching others to obey that, and guess what? You have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees or you're not going to get there. That's what He said. So now He's going to explain and expound on that beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now this phrase is going to come up several times. You have heard that it was said. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is not changing anything in the Old Testament. He's explaining it Some would say he's intensifying the law. But he's not doing away with it by any means. Why is it that they've heard it? Why doesn't it say you have read? Well, the answer in part is that at the end of the Old Testament, they were taken into exile. They were in Babylon. Many of them stopped learning Hebrew. They couldn't read. Even if they could speak some Hebrew and understand it, they couldn't read it. And they came back. And when they came back, they were fully dependent on the scribes and Pharisees to tell them what the law said. The language of that time that they spoke was Aramaic. So they were dependent on the scribes and Pharisees to tell them what the law said. And the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of that. They didn't translate it for them to understand it accurately. Instead, they said, here's what it says. And in some cases, they were telling them what it says. And in some cases, they were telling them what they thought it should say. Or what else they think it should have said. And they kind of added their own commentary and their own editorializing to the law. So everything that the people of that day, most of them, the common people, if you will, had heard, they had learned from the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of that day. They had not been able to read it themselves. Here's a challenge I'd like to make to you. Don't take what I tell you each week. That must be true. God said it. Look into the Bible and make sure what I'm telling you is true. By God's grace, what I'm going to tell you is true. I'm going to be as accurate as I can be. There was a group called the Bereans in the book of Acts. And Acts 17 says, these Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. They were ready to hear the word and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Get in the word during the week. If you want to know more about something or it just doesn't sound right, you're welcome to ask. I'd love for you to ask. But also be willing to look it up and see it for yourself, because we do have the Bible in English and can read it and should look at it, read it, study it ourselves. So what is he saying here? You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And they said, amen. We know that. Moses told us that. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Amen. We know that. But I say to you, and that phrase is going to keep coming up. Jesus is saying something on authority, the authority of God, because that's who he is. You've heard this, but here's what I say, because this is the real intention. This was the underlying, the heart of the law, instead of just the letter of the law. And he says, whoever's angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So an inner anger, he's saying you're going to be in danger of the judgment, which was a small council of about three, a lower court, if you will, but a spiritual, a religious one. Next thing, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. All right, what does Raka mean? You may have a note in your Bible or a different translation. It may say, you fool. That's the last one. You empty-headed person. One translator or one paraphrase put it this way. You bonehead. So calling names, saying, you are a worthless person. You don't know anything. You dummy. This is not kind, obviously. This is attacking with words. But it would seem that this is attacking based on you're worthless. It's maybe a mental thing. We get to the next one, you fool. That could be a spiritual one. Let me explain a little bit more. One of the things they would have known from the Old Testament, twice in the book of Psalms, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Someone who doesn't give any respect or acknowledgement to God, the Bible says, is foolish. It could be that it's talking about. There's another possibility, and that's that this word for fool is related to a Hebrew word that we would have translated rebel, which would go back to a specific instance. They were familiar with Moses. They held Moses in high regard. There's one incident in the life of Moses where everything seemingly fell apart. It's in Numbers 20:10. This is the second time that he's supposed to provide water for the people of Israel. And this time, Numbers 20:10 says, or Psalm tells us, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And here's what he said. Hear now, you rebels, that's the word. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And all of a sudden, he's taking on himself. God's the one providing the water. Moses can't hit a rock or speak to a rock or do anything else to a rock and make it gush forth water. But all of a sudden he's saying, God and I are going to do this miracle for you, you rebels. And he was lashing out at them in anger. He was frustrated. Maybe we would say justifiably so. And yet he didn't honor God in that particular instance, and it cost him going into the promised land. That could be an underlying illusion that would be lost on us otherwise, but could be what they thought. But notice one other thing here. There are two progressions going through this. We're going from, like I said, being angry, that's internal, to calling somebody a bonehead, which isn't nice, to going a little further and calling somebody a fool, an actual outburst of probably self-righteousness, pride, and anger. But beyond that, we're going from a lower court, religiously speaking, to the Supreme Court, religiously speaking, the Sanhedrin, that's the council, all the way to being in danger of hellfire. When we read in the Gospels, a lot of times it's talking about what we know in Revelation is the lake of fire, and it's talking about a literal place in the future, but there was a little literal place then called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, you might hear it called. And that was a trash heap outside the city where they burned stuff. So one of the greatest insults to a Jew, they had special burial practices, and one of the greatest insults there could be would be to be incinerated, to be thrown out there in the trash heap and burnt up. And he's saying, you're in danger of that if you're angry, because there's a punishment for anger, because I, God, he's speaking, view anger as the same as murder. Because as far as I know, those of us sitting in this room, nobody has murdered anybody. If we want to feel good about ourselves, so to speak, you could go home and put a verse on your refrigerator saying, thou shalt not murder. And you think, every time I come to the refrigerator, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm doing well. But Jesus takes that we haven't murdered anybody, and says, have you ever been angry? Then you're sinful. You're not righteous enough to go to heaven because you have this attitude of anger in your heart, and anger is what leads to murder. He goes on, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he's talking about reconciliation for these and the verses, couple of verses beyond this. The picture in the Old Testament is that when you brought a trespass offering, you had sinned against a person, you were supposed to make that right before you brought the offering. If he had stolen something, he was supposed to give back the full amount plus an additional 20%. So if we come to worship together and we begin singing songs and God brings somebody to your mind, I've hurt that person, I need to reconcile that relationship. What this is saying is that before we worship together on Sunday morning collectively, we need to make things right in our relationships. Now, on Thursday morning, I got out on the highway and realized I did not have my cell phone. And I had a decision at that point. Do I turn around and go back for it and I might be late for work, or do I just keep going? So I kept going. You say, why on earth are you telling me this? Well, that's kind of the picture here. They're hearing the Sermon on the Mount somewhere near the Lake of Galilee. The only place they could go to an altar to place a gift, to bring a sacrifice, is Jerusalem, some 80 miles away. So what to us just sounds like a nice little story he's telling is actually quite significant. He's saying, if you here in Galilee travel to Jerusalem to make your sacrifice, and while you're there you realize, oh, I'm really not right with this family member or this neighbor or that guy over there. He's saying, stop what you're doing. Come all the way back 80 miles, which would have taken them a week because they're walking, and make it right, and then go make your sacrifice. Now, would anyone ever have really done that? I could have taken 5 minutes and gone back to my cell phone. Would somebody really have gone to the trouble to get an animal sacrifice ready to go and come there and gone back? Unfortunately, probably not, but that's how important it is to God. That's a huge inconvenience, is it not? I'm here in Jerusalem, I'm here ready to make my sacrifice, offer it to the Lord, and you want me to do what? God wants us to reconcile relationships. And it's that important to him. He's making a point with what may have been a little bit of an overstatement. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Let me try paraphrasing this one. Settle out of court. The judges of that time, we were talking in the last section about the Sanhedrin, religious officials. This is most likely talking about Roman judges, because they were the civil judges of the land at that point. And he's saying, you're much better, you're probably going to get a better situation if you'll just settle out of court than to go, and both of you may get a bum deal from this Roman magistrate. So don't subject yourself to the judges. Agree quickly that this reconciliation between brothers is supposed to happen quickly, not to harbor bitterness, not to be angry with somebody or be hurt for a long time. It is better, John MacArthur said, to be wronged than to allow a dispute between brethren to dishonor Christ. It's better for me to take a wrong than for me to dishonor Christ by taking a Christian brother to court. Corinthians tells us more about that. And in that prison there is talking about a debtor's prison. That's the situation of the day. If you are judged to owe a debt that you can't pay in court, you're going to go to a debtor's prison. You're going to work it off, and it may take you until your dying day. Again, a reference to a long-term, or even, as we saw a moment ago, lake of fire type, eternal punishment. That's what's at stake here. If we don't have Christ's righteousness applied to us, our righteousness, our attempts, don't measure up. So, in the context of this section of several verses, we're talking about don't murder, don't even hate anybody. Seek reconciliation, seek restoration, and do it quickly. Do it at great cost to yourself, if necessary. Because the fact is that we are hypocrites if we claim to love God while we hate other people. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We are supposed to have love for others. Supernatural love given by God. And if we're hating other people and angry with other people, then our relationship with God isn't right either. All right, we're going to shift gears in this next illustration that he gives. I'd like to try this with a word association. I'm going to say a name, a character from the Bible, and I'd like you to give me the name of the person that you most associate with that person. You ready? Here we go. David and... I got two Goliaths. And nobody else is willing to speak up. Who do you associate with David?
Saul.
Okay, we could say Saul. We could say Solomon, his son. Really, what I kind of expected somebody to say is Bathsheba. Remember who that is? Bathsheba is the person he saw from his rooftop when she was bathing. And the rest of the story got him in a lot of trouble. Didn't go well after that. Because the next thing we're going to talk about is adultery. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And again, they said, yep, we know that. That's a commandment too. But I say, Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This word that's translated looks is a Greek word that means to look, to keep on looking, to observe closely, and with desire. Because the first time you see something, that's not the problem. Seeing accidentally something that isn't appropriate is not the problem necessarily, but the second look and looking, this is the problem. It's the deliberate look that is a lustful look, and that, Jesus says, puts us in peril. Looks, and that's just what the word looks mean, to lust with lustful intentions. What's the point? The point is just like murder begins in the heart as anger, Adultery begins in the heart as lust. That's what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus emphasized that if the act is wrong, so is the intention. He goes on. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. At that time, the right hand particularly, but also the right eye to some extent, stood for the more powerful, the more important. Okay? The majority of people are right-handed. So that would be the harder one to lose if you've ever broken a wrist or an arm or something and had to do without whichever hand you write with. You know, that's difficult. Is Jesus saying that we should all go maim ourselves this afternoon? Is that the point? Is that what you're going to take away from the sermon? I hope not, because that's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is, again, a little bit of exaggeration. This is important. Pay attention. Note with me what he is telling us to get rid of. Our eyes, or an eye, and our hands. Now you think about the context of what we're talking about here. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not look at a woman to lust for her. Is getting rid of the eye or getting rid of the hand going to eliminate this problem? No. Can a blind person lust? Yes. On the other hand, it's interesting that he chose the eye and the hand because in these areas of sexual sin, what's going to get us in trouble most of the time? Our eyes or our hands. Okay? That's probably the reason these are cited here. The Lord is not telling us to cripple ourselves, to maim ourselves, but he is getting at the heart of the issue once again, that the problem is our heart. And it's almost as if he says, while we're on the topic of adultery, let's talk about marriage and divorce, remarriage. Because that's what comes next, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And again, they would have been nodding, yes, we know that. They made a big deal out of it. We'll talk about it in a minute. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this is only one passage that we have in the Gospels. There's another one later in Matthew that we'll get to months from now, in Matthew 19, where Jesus is describing divorce, remarriage. How does this work? Is it even supposed to happen? Is there ever a time that a divorce can happen? Is there ever a time for remarriage? Those are the kind of questions that are lying behind the answer that Jesus is giving us. First and foremost, God intends marriage to last a lifetime. That's clear. From Genesis, throughout the Bible, as we read about marriage, God intends marriage to last. It is one man, one woman, one lifetime. He makes them one flesh. He sees them that way. All right? At the same time, here and some of the other passages allow for, do not command, but allow for divorce in one case. And that is the exception of adultery. When there is sin, unfaithfulness in the marriage. That's significant too, because in their day, the way they understood it, the law was commanding that if there was adultery, a corruption of that one flesh relationship, there had to be a divorce. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's really not what the law was saying. They instead have gone down the path of the certificate of divorce needs to be a certain way. There were even some laws that say it has to be stated in 12 lines on the document. Just ridiculous stuff. Here's how we need to go about it, because we're just taking it for granted. In the culture, Greece, and then by this point Rome, divorce is rampant. And unfortunately, the Jews were doing similar things, that a man could divorce a woman seemingly for any reason. That's one of the questions people came to Jesus with elsewhere in the Gospels. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? This is the only exception that is offered. And I will just throw out there that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul offers one other possibility, and that is that if you have a married spouse, if you have a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse, and the unsaved spouse wants a divorce, wants to leave the marriage, that that's acceptable as well. That can happen. But what Jesus is telling us here is that if a man, because he's the only one who could get a divorce in that time, in that culture, if a man divorces a woman, the assumption is that the woman's going to go remarry. If he didn't divorce her for the only allowable reason, which is adultery, then when she goes and gets remarried, he is causing her to commit adultery in that new marriage. And Jesus says that's bad, obviously, because you shall not commit adultery is how we started this. The terminology here, any reason except sexual immorality, that's a pretty broad term. It's a Greek word that we have in our language. The root is the same root for pornography in our language. So it's all sorts of different sexual sins. And Scripture prohibits them. And any of those would be grounds for divorce. But again, the goal suggested here, implied here, the goal of other passages is that the original marriage be restored. We just read about even court cases where settle, reconcile, restore the relationship. That is the heart of God. Not here are the different ways you get divorced and here's the paperwork for it. That's not the point. The point is restore. And when there is this type of failure, this is how you respond to it. New idea again, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Right, again, a number of verses talking about the same thing. What are we really talking about here? Well, swearing falsely would be perjuring yourself. You think of our modern day era, you are required to take an oath when you're going to go to the witness stand in a courtroom, right? You have to promise to swear that you are telling the truth. Well, at that time, lies, not telling the truth, was so rampant that they thought, okay, if I swear by this, that, or the other thing, I'm okay, but I can't swear by God, I can't swear by the temple. They had all sorts of crazy little rules. Jesus is saying, stop it. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You shouldn't have to tag on, I swear, or I promise at the end, because you should be telling the truth. So stop all your fancy little rules about what you can swear by and what you can't swear by, and this oath and that oath, and just know that you need to tell the truth. Are you a person of your word? Do you end up having to add, I promise, I swear, or are you telling the truth all the time and that's how people know you? Because to be a citizen, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven, this is what we're supposed to look like. These internal heart attitudes, telling the truth, being pure inside as well as external, not hating or holding grudges or being unforgiving toward other people. Verse 38. Now we're going to talk about retaliation. This was another law that was common in that day, something that they believed. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Bible does say that. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This law of retaliation, you need to understand a couple things. It wasn't saying, if Monica hits Carson, Carson should hit her back. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, let's just take the first one there, an eye. We're talking about eyes coming out as well. So if there was an injury in that day and your eye was damaged, the person who offended, the person who caused that to happen, if it was intentional, would have to repay that somehow. And they would figure out a monetary way, a livestock way, give so many sheep or whatever, to make up for the damages, if you will, from losing this eye. Up to the point of even the courts could say, all right, you took his eye out, you injured his eye, we're going to injure your eye. Could could be done that way. Not that it had to be done, but that was sort of the underlying culture of that. But Jesus is taking what they thought was right. Yeah, if somebody does something bad to us and we're going to do something bad back. No. Jesus says, don't even resist an evil person. Is that saying there are never grounds that we should defend ourselves or our family? No, he's not saying that either. But don't resist an evil person. If somebody slaps you on your right cheek, and for someone who's right-handed, again, majority of people are right-handed, for someone to slap me on the right cheek would have to be a backhanded slap. Okay? So it is, in probably most, if not all cultures of all times, it is something that is very disrespectful to backhand somebody. Okay? And he's saying, when somebody shows you that kind of disrespect and even mild physical violence, turn the other cheek. Accept it. Don't run away from it. And that sounds bizarre to us. At least it does to me. Why would you do that? Because Jesus said so. And he set the example. Isaiah 56, chapter 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's some prophecy from Isaiah talking about Jesus and what we will read later in the crucifixion story. Verse 40 goes on. If anyone wants to sue you and to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Okay. Somebody wants to sue me. In that culture at that time, a man could not be deprived of his outer garment because that doubled as a blanket at night. So, if he needed it, it couldn't be taken away as a bond or a bail type situation. But an inner garment could be taken away. But he's saying, if they want one, give them the other. Even the one that you don't have to give up, give it up. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. They hated this. This was a law. Roman soldiers could say, all right, you carry my armor for a mile. And you had to do it. It was the law. And they understood it was the law, and they hated it. And what is Jesus saying? If someone asks you to go a mile, double it. And again, we're scratching our head. Why would anyone do this? This is getting absurd. Why would you do more than you have to do for people who hate us? And we hate them. Again, there's a little reference to this in the story of the crucifixion, because the Roman guards grabbed Simon of Cyrene and had him carry the cross for part of the way. They could do that. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is a hard one too. People who are begging. And if you're like me, you're wondering, all right, is this legitimate need, or is this somebody who's staging this to make a little extra money? And it's hard to know. And the suggestion here is to give to him who asks you. If you can tell there's legitimate need, and maybe even if you can't tell there's legitimate need, if the Holy Spirit prompts you to do it, give is the command. 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? R.T. France said, in the kingdom of heaven, self-interest does not rule. And even our legal rights and legitimate expectation may have to give way to the interest of others. In this day, at this time, the statements Jesus is making would have been offensive. They're looking for a Messiah that is going to get rid of Rome. They hate that they're under Roman domination. And they want a Messiah because he's going to be the king. He is the king of the Jews. We know Jesus is, going back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to do what? We're going to take his armor an extra mile? Are you crazy? This was offensive to them. This was not probably coming across very well. He's taking the laws that they know and the traditions, in some cases, of the Pharisees, and he's telling the real heart of God behind these things. Be kind to other people. Give to other people. Don't hate them. Reconcile with them. And we're still not finished. We will be saved. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Those of you who were here last week when we got to the Beatitude, blessed are you when men persecute you. Later it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And we're thinking, how? Why? And we come back to this idea. They had come up with their own little rule that was never stated this way in the Old Testament, to hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor, that's in the Old Testament, and hate your enemy. That wasn't in the Old Testament. That was the saying of the day. It might be similar to a statement you've heard before. Goes back to a couple hundred years ago and has been used in modern times, that you're supposed to keep your friends close and your enemies closer. It was the saying of that day, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And he's saying, no, love your enemies. An enemy, by definition, is not loved. He goes on, pray for those who persecute you. We have Jesus' example and Stephen, the first martyr. We have both their examples. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's on the cross dying for your sin and for my sin, and he's praying the Father to forgive those who are killing him. Stephen. The church is just getting started, and they stone him. This is a horrible way to die. And he says, lay not this sin to their charge. In Acts chapter 7. Praying for the enemy. And then we have this statement, he makes the sun rise, he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. There is something called common grace. That God sends blessing on the earth, God sends blessing on the good people and the bad people. The people who have made peace with him through Jesus Christ and those who haven't. And in his love for all humanity, he loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for us. He also sends rain. He sends the sun each morning. And the point of these blessings is to lead people to repentance. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He brings up something that would also hurt your feelings. Tax collectors, publicans. It was a synonym of that day for sinner. It's just about the lowest of the low. We have references throughout the Gospels to tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. These are the outcasts of society, and they're outcasts of society at this point because they're doing wrong and everybody knows it. These tax collectors are cheating people out of money that they shouldn't have to pay. They've betrayed the Jewish people to the Romans. They're hated. And what does he say? He says, if you only love those who love you back, you're like the tax collectors. And remember, who's writing the book of Matthew? Oh yeah, Matthew. What was Matthew? Tax collector. And Jesus had called him and saved him. This last verse. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus, throughout this passage, everything we've read in chapter 5, is setting an unattainable goal. A perfect standard. And yet he commands us, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this word perfect, as it often does in the Bible, doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, although it can, because the quotation is, be holy, for I am holy. I mentioned earlier the sense in which We are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. There is a process we call sanctification by which we are growing to become more like Christ. That's going on here, that we are becoming more nearly perfect in that sense, but that we are becoming more complete because of what Christ is doing in us. We are not going to get 100% of this. We're not going to get 100% on that holiness test. Not in his life. But the activities that come out of the heart that is now cleaned up, the heart that has the right attitudes because of what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus is doing in me, now we will begin to resemble our Savior. This is the hope of the gospel, that no, I can't keep this, but Jesus did. He did this for me. And because he did this for me, he can work these things in me so that over time I become more like him. Christ calls his disciples, all of his disciples, to grow up, to mature in these areas that we're talking about. Lust, anger, forgiveness, restoration, giving, generosity. To grow in these areas. Because one day, not today, one day we will be perfect, even as Christ is perfect. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's part of what we're supposed to be doing today, purifying ourselves in his strength. Because he who has called us is pure. So the two big ideas that I started with. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did all of that and did it perfectly. He fulfills it. He lived it while he was here on earth. The implication there is that we can't. Number two, only people who are righteous by God's standard enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to go to heaven? Obey all of this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you can, you'll be the first person besides Jesus ever. Because you can't do it. But we can be seen righteous because we are in Christ. God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness. So what's our application for today? To someone who has not trusted Christ as Savior? To an unbeliever? Your righteousness can't save you. To those of us who have? Your righteousness can't clean you up and sanctify you. But Jesus can. Jesus will. Jesus has provided salvation. And in him we have righteousness to save us. And in him we have righteousness that will purify us and grow us over time to be more like him. So as you look at your life today, do you see these attitudes of love, of purity, of generosity? None of this measures up. But Jesus can grow these things and will grow these things in us. And we, as a small community of believers, can help one another, encourage one another in this. That, yeah, I see you. That was through the Spirit. That was supernatural. God is growing humility in you. God is growing love in you. And we can encourage one another in that way to love and to good works. Let's close in prayer. Father, would you work in us? As if we didn't already know it, this passage shows us that we have so far to go. I know I do. And yet, Father, you sent Jesus to save us, and that in the power of the resurrection, that we can be dead to sin and not live any longer in his power. So, Lord, would you grow us in your grace? Would you lead us back to the cross to repent unconfessed sin? Would you grow us that we can look forward to someday that we will be like you fully, and in the meantime continue to work your process in us to make us more like you? In Jesus' name. Amen.